Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. We are closing in on the football season, which as a pastor, that's always a scary thing because the NFL has chosen to put so many games on the Lord's Day. And I wish we could adjust that, but, you know, it's just the way our culture is. But for those of you who enjoy watching football, one of the things that happens every single play, and that no one really gives it too much thought, at least the spectators, is the battle. Right? So the play gets set in, the players quickly align their thinking around the play being called, and then they go out and they attempt to execute it with precision. And as the play unfolds, we see the effects of what was discussed in the huddle, but we don't necessarily know what went on. And the book of Acts is characteristically a book of action and activity. Things move quickly from one situation to the next. By the time we're done, the church would have been scattered and spread from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the world. And the apostles are going to preach, and they heal, and they plant churches, and the early church, you know, reaching out, preaching the gospel. Eventually, it spreads even to Rome and beyond. And along the way, we're going to study and read about great victories as people are won to Christ. At the same time, we're going to see great opposition, persecution, even martyrdom. And Luke packs a lot into the 28 chapters that comprise the book of Acts. It's a little bit like watching one of those video summaries of a football game, which is a great way to watch a football game, right? It's just one play right after the other. In about 15 minutes, you get the whole thing, and all the superfluous stuff is left out. You don't have to see the referees debating calls. Praise God, you don't have to watch commercials, right? It's just, you know, it just gives you one thing right after it. And that's kind of how the book of Acts is. It's just this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. Once in a while, Luke kind of pauses the video and invites us into the huddle, so to speak. We get a little glimpse of what goes on behind the scenes, away from the action of engaging the world with the gospel and dealing with the pressures and difficulties that come upon God's people. And our text for this morning is one of those times. We're going to see some of the dynamics between the believers within the privacy, if you will, of their Christian community. A few minutes ago, we read that, you know, rather foundational passage in Acts 2 that gives us an initial glimpse of the internal routines that were adopted by the church from the very start. You know, the believers gathering for preaching and for prayer and for fellowship and to observe the Lord's table. We're also introduced to the spirit of generosity and sharing that marked their very earliest gatherings. And our text for this morning has a bit of overlap with the passage in Acts 2. And before we read it, let me just quickly set the stage. Okay, so we are now right in the middle of a section in the book of Acts, chapters 3 through 5, that is showing us how the early church responded when they began to face persecution. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple in the afternoon for the hour of prayer. They encounter a man who we're told was more than 40 years old. He's been lame since birth. He's laid there by the gate beautiful. And God works through Peter to heal that man, to give him the ability to walk for the first time in his life. And he goes walking and leaping and praising God. And that draws a lot of attention. It leads to an opportunity for Peter to preach a powerful gospel message. And many, many people respond in faith and are saved. But all the commotion gets the attention of the chief priests and the temple leadership. And they have Peter and John arrested and jailed overnight because they don't want this Jesus guy that Peter and John are preaching about to disrupt their kind of control over the Jewish community there. The next day, Peter and John are brought before the Jewish council for questioning. And the high priest and the council commands them to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter says, well, we're not going to do that. The council doesn't know what to do at that point, so they threaten them and release him. And so Peter and John return to the upper room where the other apostles and that initial group of kind of core believers are gathered. They give a report of what had happened, and then the group has a prayer meeting, a powerful prayer meeting, and that's what we looked at last time. Acts 4:24 says that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they acknowledge that there's going to be opposition. And rather than asking for relief from the opposition, they ask God for boldness to keep preaching in Jesus' name. And verse 31 tells us how God answered. Acts 4:31 says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God gave them exactly what they'd asked for. That brings us to our text for this morning. Follow along here as I read it, verses 32 through 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and bought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, if you will, who by the apostles was nicknamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. What we have in these verses is an insider's view of people whose lives are being changed because of their faith in Jesus. Their actions are being changed. Their attitudes are being changed. Their sense of community is being changed. And this is a message of unity, of community, of generosity, and of commitment. We see people coming together eager to minister side by side for the cause of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's God's intention for his church. That's God's intention for our church. That we would be committed to the community God has brought together here at Marquette, and that together we would experience God's grace and power as we seek to live in a way that makes a difference in our little corner of the world here. Entitled the message this morning, Committed to Community. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have ordained the church. Beginning at Pentecost, you brought people who were saved together. They were baptized. They met together and they were instructed in the Word of God. They fellowshipped together. They prayed together. They sought to reach out into the world around them with the gospel together. They broke bread together, observed the Lord's Supper together. Experienced hardship together, rejoiced in victory together. They shared and cared one for another. I pray, Father, that you would use the example that we see in our text this morning to challenge us, to stir our hearts, to want to be a church like that church, to give us a vision for how the Spirit of God can empower us, the grace of God can enable us to be the men and women of faith that you would have us to be, and to be a church that you can use to make a profound difference in this world. Father, I pray if there would be any here in our auditorium or maybe listening on live stream, anyone under the sound of my voice that has not trusted Jesus as his or her Savior from sin. They don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. I pray that as we talk about the work being done by the early church, that along the way, any who are without Christ would recognize how desperately they need Jesus, how they need to be forgiven, how they need to receive eternal life as a gift. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. For those who know you as Savior, I pray, Father, that we would be stirred to allow your Spirit to convict and convince and change and transform us. All for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, what our text gives us here is a bit of an insider's view of what should be happening within the church when people are filled with the Spirit and committed to what God wants to do in us and through us. And I want to draw our attention this morning to three characteristics that are among the hallmarks of a healthy church, indicators of a vibrant Christian community. And the first one I want us to consider here is that a vibrant Christian community is marked by Christ-centered unity. Verse 32 says, "In the multitude." Now, we tend to read that word and think about big numbers, and certainly there's great numbers of people who have been saved and who are being reached. But Luke's emphasis here, his point here, is that the whole assembly. It's not so much the quantity as that it's all of them. It's the whole number of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Folks, that is a beautiful picture. Now, that's the kind of unity that God longs for us to have as a church family. People with one heart, one soul, one mind, of one accord. This speaks of deep friendships, connectedness, and unity of purpose. You know, the warmth in their relationships wasn't limited to polite smiles on Sunday mornings, but demonstrated in practical ways, you know, just as life unfolded throughout the week as well. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared what they had. So this was a sharing and a caring church, an outward-looking church. People were sensitive to the needs of others around them. One heart, one soul. And that harkens back to the one accord we talked about last week. Now, I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, you'll figure this out easily enough, though. I mentioned last week about our piano tuner here that we hired our church. And he's a late-night guy, and he comes oftentimes late in the evening and works at keeping our instruments in tune with each other. And I talked about how we try to have the two pianos in tune with each other. And, oh, by the way, in tune with the organ as well, you know, and the instruments as well. But his job is to get the pianos in tune. One of the things I don't believe I mentioned last week, I couldn't remember. You know, you maybe think sometimes, I don't remember what Pastor preached about. I don't even remember sometimes exactly what I preached about. I asked my wife. She didn't remember either. I asked Rachel. She was paying attention. So she had my radio mask. She said, yeah, I don't think you talked about this. I didn't talk about the way that piano tuners typically go about making sure the piano is in the right tune. And they do so using a tuning fork. And the most common standard for tuning instruments is what they call A440. And that refers to the musical note. Those of you who are musical people, it's the A above middle C, and it's commonly tuned to a frequency of 440 hertz, 440 cycles per second. And so what they do is your piano tuner will have either a digital device that uses some sort of standard to ensure it's getting exactly 440 hertz, or more traditionally, a tuning fork. And it's made with precision so that when you strike it, you get A440. Exactly. And they use that as the reference point to begin to tune the two pianos. And so it isn't really that we tune this piano to that piano, or that piano to this piano, but we tune that piano to A440. And we tune that piano to A440. And that's why here I've talked about a Christ-centered unity. Because what we need is tuning to Jesus, not so much to each other. You know, we need to embrace who Jesus is. We need to focus on Him. Focus on His truth and His gospel. Focus on His priorities, on His people, and on His mission. And the degree to which we do that, as each of us individually is just drawing closer to Christ and thinking more of Christ, thinking God's thoughts after Him, allowing the priorities that the Lord Jesus gives us in His Word to guide how we live and what we do and how we think. You know, the degree to which each of us is doing that, yes, it draws us closer to Jesus, but it draws us closer together. And so the way that unity comes about is not so much about me trying to adapt my personality to you, or you adapting your personality to me, or those kinds of things. It comes down to, I need to live for Jesus. I need to be guided by Him. I need to let the Spirit be at work in my life. And so do you, and so do you, and so do you, and so do you. And as we do that, there is a Christ-centered unity that comes about. We'll all, the whole multitude of us, we'll all be in tune with each other. One heart, one soul. This isn't the only place where we find this kind of appeal or this kind of example. Philippians chapter 2, probably the most familiar, the most well-known passage of this sort. Paul writes, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort, encouragement, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, heartfelt emotions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If we're to have that unity and that spirit of sharing and commonality with each other, it comes as we allow the mind of Christ to be in us. As we align ourselves, as we tune ourselves to Him. True Christian unity stems from God's people having their eyes and hearts focused on Jesus and allowing Him to draw us together and give us hearts for one another. You know, a willingness to share and be concerned for the needs of others, you know, will flow from that. Psalm 133, verse 1, David says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a sad thing when there is bickering and division in the church. You know, we saw that when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians. A lot of it going on. A lot of divisiveness. you know what the problem was? Those people didn't have the heart for Jesus that they should have had. They weren't allowing God to change and transform them to be more like Jesus. And folks, if we'll do that, it will be a beautiful thing. It will be a good thing. It will be a pleasant thing. I'm thankful for, I don't know all the things that go on behind the scenes or whatever, but I'm thankful for the spirit of unity that I think in great measure characterizes our church and the support that folks have for each other. And the Bible says again and again that is a good thing. It's an important thing. It's a desirable thing. And it's something that those who are without Christ see and notice that it's different, right? Remember the early church. They would marvel at, look at how these people all get along, right? Jews, Gentiles, people of all kinds of backgrounds, and yet they get along. They love each other. Well, the reason they can do that is because they love Jesus. Because the Spirit of God is at work in their lives. And it draws them together in loving unity, in Christ-centered unity. So that's the first important characteristic of Christian community that we want to emulate the example here that we see in the book of Acts here in our church. We should be marked by loving, Christ-centered unity. Secondly, healthy churches, vibrant Christian communities are known for their Spirit-empowered witness. Verse 33 says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Sometimes we make reference to a particular ministry as being a great church. Well, right from the start, the church that was formed in Jerusalem was a great church. Not because the people were smarter or more gifted or braver or somehow inherently better at living for Jesus. No, they were a great church because the Spirit of Christ was indwelling them and empowering them, and they were experiencing God's grace. And in particular, they were empowered to proclaim the gospel. The early church was marked by a powerful witness for Christ. Now, I understand there were some unique aspects in that the apostles were empowered to do great signs and wonders in the community, and that certainly makes a difference, and that certainly affects things. But that's not what Luke is emphasizing here. The focus here is not on amazing signs and wonders, but rather on the simple sharing of the gospel. Finally, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. We concluded last week talking about boldness for beginners. And just the need to say something about Jesus. To talk about what God's doing in your life. You don't have to have some well-articulated package of information that you say. If you do, good on you, but that's not the point. The point is just people that are so filled with the Spirit of God and have such a heart of gratitude and excitement for who Jesus is and what he has done that they just can't keep it inside. And they share that truth with others. And they talk about it to others. Even if that means that sometimes there's some opposition. That's what we've been kind of working through here. That's going to happen. But God's desire for us is that we would share the truth, that we would be witnesses, that we would testify of what Christ has done for us, and that we would invite people to experience what he has done and wants to do for them. And that comes from the filling of the Spirit. Acts 1:8, kind of the theme verse for the whole book of Acts. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is what ought to characterize every church. The power to be witnesses of Jesus. The verse right before our text, Acts 4:31, says, when they had prayed, and that's it's a mark of a vital church, and we talked about that last time, we won't touch on that this time. When they prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. This wasn't a refresher of Pentecost. This was the indwelling Spirit who dwelt within every believer. They were yielding to that. They were allowing the Spirit to enable them, to empower them, to guide them, to direct them, to control them. And they speak the Word of God with boldness, with freedom, liberty. This was not only a loving community, it was a witnessing community. And as a result, God's grace, great grace, was upon them. You know, as important as unity and a sense of community within is to any church, if that unity does not result in powerful witness to others, then the church will just grow inward and just kind of die. The Dead Sea is such a profound example of how ministry is supposed to work. The Dead Sea is dead not because nothing comes into it. The Dead Sea is dead because nothing goes out. And so you have the Jordan River flowing continuously into the Dead Sea, and there are no outlets because it's so low. Gravity works, okay? Water doesn't flow uphill. So it collects there, and the only way it goes away is by evaporation. And so over the centuries and the millennia, you know, the minerals that are ordinarily carried in any sort of stream of water are just concentrated there because nothing is flowing out. And it's so mineral infested, it makes it where you can almost walk on water. I mean, you can float like nothing. You can't sink if you tried. But fish can't live. Plants can't live. It's a dead sea because there's no outlet. Folks, if we are not stepping out and witnessing, if we're not reaching beyond our lifelines, so to speak, if we're not trying to make inroads into our community and our workplaces and our families and our neighborhoods, we can come together and we can worship with sincerity, and we can be instructed in the Word of God, and we can, you know, take it in and study it and understand it properly. But if that's not propelling us to reach out to a lost and dying world, then we'll ultimately be a dying church. Because we can take in, and we can enjoy, and we can minister one to another. But a vibrant, living, healthy church is continually looking to reach out with the gospel and be a witness. We're not meant to be a community just for ourselves. We exist for God's glory and to bring others into community with us. So that's the second important characteristic of a vibrant Christian community, being a powerful witness for Christ to those outside of the Christian community. One more and then we'll be done. The third feature I want us to look at, I want to spend a little more time on this one because it's really the thread that weaves through this whole passage. But the third mark of a healthy church is selfless generosity. This idea of selfless sharing is introduced in verse 32 and then expanded upon in verses 34 through 37. Verse 32 says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul," there's the unity, "neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And see that word common at the end of verse 32. The Greek word is koinos, and it comes from a family of words that are just kind of scattered throughout the New Testament describing the early church. Koinos, koinonia, other words that have that coin root in them. And these are words that speak of fellowship, of having things in common, of sharing, of participating together. That's the essence of that word. Common, sharing, you know, connectedness, that kind of thing. And that's really what the rest of our text is talking about sharing, about having things in common. Verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, bought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, And distribution was made, okay, from those monies that were donated unto every man according as he had need. I want to give you three principles here from our text about Christian generosity. And the first is this. God's people should gladly share what they have to meet the needs of others. Now let's look more specifically, a little bit of detail here at verse 32. It says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them. So no one that ought, that means any of the things that he possessed, was his own. But they had all things common. So what that says, there's no selfishness there. There's a spirit of sharing, of generosity that permeates the whole assembly. That marks the spirit of those who are genuine believers and part of a vibrant ministry. And verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked. That doesn't mean that no one was struggling, but it means that when there was genuine need, that need was met. No one lacked things that they genuinely needed. The type of generosity that God wants to see in us requires not only a relinquishing of possessions, but also sensitivity towards others. And we need to be involved enough in the lives of each other to be able to recognize when other people have needs. A generous person is a relationally involved person who has a heart to be a help to others, who's sensitive to the needs of others. Second principle, true generosity is born out of an understanding of the gospel. Okay, so sandwiched in the middle of a description of their generosity is this expression of power that was behind them. We've already read this, but we'll read it again. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Right? There's the gospel. And great grace was upon them all. You know, great power, great grace. The word great translates the Greek word mega. Mega power. Mega grace. Apostles are declaring the gospel through preaching. And the church is displaying the transforming effects of the gospel by their generosity. And in other ways too. Okay, but in this particular instance, the point is that these were just inherently sacrificial, generous people. These were people who recognized what Jesus had done for them. That recognized the heart of Jesus for other people. And had a desire to allow the effects of the gospel to change them, to change their attitudes, to see other people as people that Jesus loved, and to love them as well. You know, it's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to boldly declare the truth, and we ought to do both those things. But what's of perhaps even greater importance is that we live it out, that we allow the truth we know to affect the way we live. You know, we say we love Jesus. We say we love God's people. We say we love the church. But does it show in how we conduct ourselves? In how we view our needs in the lives of others? In how we view the focus of ministry efforts? As the apostles continued to teach the church about the resurrection, the believers in the church came to understand that the resurrection of power of Jesus resided in them through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they came to right conclusions about material possessions as they considered who Jesus was and what he had done for them. They could speak boldly and give generously because they were secure in God's love. So they didn't have to fear persecution. They didn't have to be unwilling to be generous for fear of where that would leave them. Because they knew they could trust Jesus for it. They had experienced his grace, his saving power. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You ever thought about that? God has given you the kingdom. We talk about the keys of the kingdom, all kinds of different things here. We don't have time to delve into that. But the fact is, if you are a believer, you have the unlimited resources of heaven that God will bring to you and give to you and work through you in His timing, in His way, in accordance with His recognition of need, in accordance with what He's calling you to do. It's going to be different for each person. But you know what? God's holding us in His hand, and He's taking care of us. And we talk about God owning the cattle on a thousand hills, and we kind of smile, and you know, and nice little imagery there, but do we believe that? God will take care of every need. We don't need to hold back. We don't need to be selfish. We can be generous. We can see needs around us and seek to meet those needs. You know, when we recognize the grace of God at work in our lives, it ought to loosen our grip on material possessions. Knowing the power of God and experiencing the grace of God moves people to generosity. It says Jesus said to His disciples as He sent them out in Matthew chapter 10. He says, freely ye have received, freely give. You've received salvation and God's care and provision freely. And we ought to likewise be free to share that truth and share that wealth. Third principle, material prosperity ought to promote even greater generosity. You know, the early church was a diverse group that apparently included some with considerable material wealth. The Bible doesn't say that there were rich people among the early Christians, but it does say that no one had need. Now, as they had needs, those needs were being met. So in that sense, there wasn't a needy person among them. Verse 34, neither was there anyone who lacked. Well, why was that? Well, it was because as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Those who had ample material wealth, they sold the things that they had. They bought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, Luke isn't describing some form of mandated Christian communism or socialism here. What he's describing is people whom God had blessed, who were in turn generous with what they had and insensitive to the reality of the needs around them. God's people took care of one another. They took care of ministers of the gospel. They took care of widows. They took care of the needs of the assembly. And they did so willingly and generously. And the wealthier among them were even selling properties when needed to minister to the legitimate needs of others. You know, dear person, if God has given you a measure of wealth, then you need to see that as both a blessing and a responsibility. You're accountable to God for what you do with the things He's given you. And this passage isn't teaching that you should necessarily sell it all and take a vow of poverty. Okay? But if the Spirit of God is directing you, if He's prompting you to take a more generous and more dramatic step, then you know, we need to obey when God leads in that regard. But God definitely wants us to recognize that His care for us ought to lead us to exercise care for others to the degree that we're able to. And we all need to take passages like this one seriously. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, don't think that riches is a reflection that they're somehow better, nor trust in uncertain riches. It's easy to trust in riches. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we as believers need to trust in the name of the Lord our God. So instead of trusting in riches, trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, who does bless us. And praise God, He blesses you. But that we would take the means that we have and do good. That we'd be rich also in good works, ready to distribute. The idea is that we're ready in giving. Willing to communicate. That's one of those koinonia words, okay? Koinonikos, share with others. And that brings us to verse 36. And at this point in the chapter, we're introduced to a man for whom we're going to see in the unfolding of the book of Acts, someone Luke has great respect for. A man named Yoses. English equivalent would be Joseph. And Luke's going to mention him some 23 times in the book of Acts. Though going forward, he'll refer to him as Barnabas, which was the nickname given to him by the apostles. Verse 36 says, "And Yoses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted, what it means is the son of consolation, "was a Levite. He was of the country of Cyprus. This Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, we learn here that he's Jewish, and in particular, he's a Levite. And nationally speaking, Barnabas was a foreigner from Cyprus. But he was clearly well known by the apostles, and as a reflection of his character, they had nicknamed him the son of consolation. The word consolation, you know, sometimes translated exhortation, sometimes translated encouragement. And so here we have this Barnabas. He was an encourager. And in the coming chapters, we'll see many examples of how Barnabas helped and encouraged others in their walk with Jesus. But here, in this passage, it's Barnabas' generosity that's being emphasized. And like the others that were alluded to in verses 34 and 35, Barnabas didn't have to sell one of his fields. And having made the sale, he didn't have to bring the proceeds to the apostles. And when we get to chapter 5, the apostles are going to say that very thing. But that's what Barnabas chose to do. And this act of generosity demonstrated that he loved Jesus and his fellow believers more than stuff. Laying it at the apostles' feet reveals his submission and his humility and his trust. He trusted the apostles to use his donation in the best way possible. He wasn't looking for credit. He didn't want another individual to be beholden to him. Barnabas just recognized that God had blessed him. And so he wanted to help those who were in need. He wanted to see the Lord's work advanced. And through his generosity, he could have a small part in that. Now, churches can't make it without generous heroes like Barnabas. People whose giving is a reflection of their love for Jesus and their commitment to him and to his work. You know, we live in Christian community. And God wants to use all of us to sustain things and to advance things. Barnabas was a spirit-filled man. Was an encouragement to the church because he gave not only his money, but more importantly, his heart to the Lord, and by extension, he gave his heart to God's people. When it comes to biblical instruction regarding our giving, while the book of Acts speaks powerfully, you know, all the way through with examples, you know, people like Barnabas, like Lydia, like Dorcas, like Priscilla and Aquila, but it's in the epistles where Paul addresses the matter of our giving kind of head on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the generosity of the churches of Macedonia who gave sacrificially for the sake of the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians weren't known for their wealth, but they gave willingly. Paul says that they appealed with much entreaty, much urgency, that we would receive their gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry unto the saints. In other words, allow them to share in this ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. And this they did not, as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You know, don't think that you can kind of appease God by giving money because you have it and it's easy to do. What God's looking for is your heart. And he's looking for you to have a heart for God's people. And as you do, then yes, God will prompt you and use and bless your giving and your ability to meet needs financially. That's what brings about generous giving, when God's people first give themselves to the Lord and then pour their hearts and their means into others, because that's what God desires. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8 says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, as God lays on his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not out of obligation, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." You can give freely because God's going to make up the difference. God's going to take care of you. God's going to give grace. God's going to give provision. God's going to give encouragement. It's by God's grace that we can give gladly and generously. I want us to look back at our text here. I want to remind us of how the Holy Spirit has arranged these verses. Verses 32 and 34, Luke describes how the one-heartedness of the assembly, in the unity that was there, how no one lacked for anything because they gladly shared and cared for each other. So you see that, verse 32, verse 34, but then in the middle, sandwiched in between, we see what's preparing all of that giving. And that's the power of God and the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. With great power, he gave the apostle witnesses, and great grace was upon them. So it's talking about giving. He says, oh, and by the way, they were testifying of the resurrection of Jesus. And God's grace was upon them. And as an outworking of that God's grace, they were just generous and sacrificial, selfless, in ministering to the needs of others. We have an obligation to care for each other, born out of our love for Jesus. But ultimately, it's by God's grace that we can experience that degree of unity with one another. It's by God's grace that we can witness boldly for Jesus, see people come to salvation in him. It's by God's grace that we can give and sacrifice and share generously. That's what goes on in a vibrant Christian community, in a church that's alive and moving forward for Jesus by his resurrection power. Folks, that's what God's desire for us. But, we struggle with that sometimes. There's a story about a man. He was a business traveler. He was at an airport, busy day, and there was this little no-name donut shop there, okay? It wasn't Dunkin' Donuts or whatever, but and he goes over and he buys a bag of mini donuts. And he looks around there on the concourse, and, there's just people everywhere. He's tired. It's been a long day already. He wants to sit down. So he sees this table, and there's another gentleman in a suit there, another businessman. And so he walks over. He's got his spinner suitcase and his bag of donuts and his cup of coffee, and he walks up to the guy, and he says, would it be okay if I shared your table? And the guy says, sure, go ahead. He sits down and got his cup of coffee there, starts drinking his coffee, and takes the bag of donuts and takes out a donut and leaves it sitting there on the table. And to his kind of bewilderment, the guy across the table reaches over, takes the bag, opens it up, takes the donut, eats it, puts it back on the table. And the guy's thinking, what is going on here? This guy's stealing my donuts. So he takes the bag again, takes another donut, and this time he sets it, kind of curls the top down, sets it right next to him on the edge of the table. And the other guy reaches across and takes that bag of donuts and opens it up and eats another donut, puts it back in the middle of the table. The guy doesn't know what to do. He says, it's a strange day we live in. Maybe the guy will get violent if I say something, but this just isn't right. So he decides he's just going to leave. And he stands up and picks up his coffee. And to his horror, when he looks down at his suitcase, he sees his bag of donuts sitting on top of his suitcase. The other guy wasn't stealing his donuts. The other guy was sharing his donuts. Now, folks, amusing story, Can imagine what the guy was feeling. But what's my point? My point is this. We begrudge letting things go. And here's the thing. All the donuts belong to God. They're all his. And he wants us to share them and not be so protective and not be so concerned about whatever. And if I can say it like this, it's kind of like, God gives you a bag of 10 donuts. I realize donuts typically come by the dozen, but just humor me, okay? Gives you a bag of 10 donuts, makes the math easier. And God says, I'd like to have you give me back one of those donuts. And some of us struggle to do that. Those are our donuts, right? No, they're God's donuts. And here's the thing, folks. When you give that first donut back to God, so to speak, it kind of sanctifies the other nine. Now, that doesn't mean that the other nine suddenly grow huge and, you know, you get extra donut. Actually, sometimes that happens. But, you know, that's not the point. But the point is, when you give God that donut back, what you're saying is, God, I know that these are all your donuts. You've given them to me. It's a blessing to me. I get to enjoy some of these donuts. But they're all yours. If you want me to share them with the guy across the table, that's okay. If you want me to give the whole bag to the guy across the table, that's okay. Because they all belong to you. And I realize that there are people, and you're at a place in life where giving up one of those donuts hurts. It's not easy. You don't have much margin in your buffer, you know, to buffer your finances. But I promise you, if you will put God first, if you will recognize that all the donuts belong to Him, and He can do with them as He sees fit, you know, that's going to bring a joy. You're going to experience God's provision in new and profound ways. And you're going to be living out the kind of thing that this passage is talking about. And, you know, we talked about those who have more means. You know, for some, maybe you could give away three or four donuts and you'd hardly feel it. You know, well, then do so. You know, we ought to be recognizing that this is what God has entrusted us with. You know, and we sometimes hoard those things and say, I'm just being a good steward, you know. No, you're not. Good stewards use what God has given to advance the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. Remember the guy who buried his talent in the ground, right? Didn't end well for him. Those who took what God had given and used it, gave it, were generous about it, that's where the blessing comes. All your donuts belong to God. Covered a lot of ground this morning. I hope it's been helpful and challenging for you. And I hope it's got you thinking about, you know, where your heart is, where your priorities are, you know, who and what you're focused on. Folks, I believe that God desires these things to be conspicuous in our church. Loving, caring, Christ-centered unity. A powerful gospel witness. And a generosity that is sensitive to the needs around us and that just stirs us to release our grip on stuff and human security and find our joy and our security and our strength in Jesus. Folks, let's be committed to the cause of Jesus and our Christian community here at Marquette. We'll humble ourselves and trust in the Savior who loves us, so we'll experience great power and great grace. And God will use us to make a difference in this sin-stained world for his glory. Let me ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. Let me just speak a word of challenge. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know your sins are forgiven. You know you have eternal life, not because you deserve it or you've earned it, but because God has graciously given it to you. And you've humbled yourself and acknowledged your need. Asked Him to be your Savior. But I wonder if your salvation is now affecting how you live. Are you being transformed? Being changed? Are you a witness? Do you love God's people? Are you willing to share and be generous? I just encourage you to talk to the Lord. Be honest about those things. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that your sin has been forgiven once and for all. Maybe you're religious and you've tried to live a good life and you're hoping that counts for something. Let me just say that the Bible says that salvation is not of works. It's not by what we do. It's on the basis of what Jesus has done. when he became sin for us, when he died on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life to pay the penalty for sin that we ought to have paid. And if we turn to him in dependence and faith, if we acknowledge our sin, ask him to save us, he will. And we'll receive his righteousness, and the Spirit of God will indwell us. And we'll be secure in him for all eternity. Our Father, I'm thankful for the good attention of these your people. And I pray, Father, as we have a few minutes now of invitation, I pray that we would be honest before you. And if folks maybe need to step out and just kind of put down a stake that they want to make a change, encourage them to do that. Encourage each one to just talk with you. And I pray, Father, for any who might be under the sound of my voice who are without Christ, that they would recognize that need and maybe look for help to that end. So we ask for your blessing now during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As our musicians play, the altar is open. If we can pray with you, pray for you, love to do that. If you're uncertain about salvation, you know, let me just encourage you. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You can just step out from where you are and love to have someone show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. So as the musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.